So that being said, I will commence here with the next part of our service, which is the sermon. And I had a nice introduction written out. And I still might stick to that, but I wanted, by way of introduction, just to mention a few things, given that the topic today is stewardship. I was thinking about what, if any of you are on social media or watch the news at all, what you might be, what's the hot topic of the day. And once again, we come together on a Sunday and we get to reflect on a tragedy of sorts in our nation. I actually remember the last time I preached, it was right after there had been some terrorism attacks in France. And my topic then was love and love of neighbor. And what more can you say about the ultimate lack of love of neighbor other than killing people? And today I have a topic of stewardship, which typically is code word for the elders are going to try to guilt you into giving more money. But that's not the topic. That's not how we approach it, but that's very typical. Don't think of it that way. Stewardship is simply how do you take care of the things that have been entrusted to you. And believe it or not, as humans, we have been entrusted to one another. We know that the first family, Cain and Abel, Abel was murdered by Cain. And he asked the question, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. You have this responsibility toward your brethren. And when we see that our fellow humanities, that we at least share that in common with them, the sort of hatred and violence and division that we see going on a regular basis, but especially over the weekend, is especially heinous and grievous and is the ultimate lack of stewardship of relationships. People are precious, and as we'll get into in the sermon today, hopefully we can highlight that. And so I'd like to just make mention of that we do take that seriously. And it's easy to be selectively outraged about different things. I know that as a church, often we align ourselves with, say, the unborn. And that is a wonderful thing to be aligned with. Poor, defenseless people. We often align ourselves with the poor. We align ourselves with the marginalized. But really, we need to be on the side of all people seeking to live a good and godly and quiet life. And when you see the sort of things that are going on right now, we have an answer, and that is ultimately the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only way that people of different backgrounds, different beliefs, different political ideologies ultimately can come together. I know we often get criticized for not having churches on Sundays, not having a lot of diversity, but there are all sorts of diversity to have, and I know that there are many different opinions in this room, yet I know that we are all united by the love of Christ, and that is, in my opinion, that is the hope, and that is the model. So as we approach this idea of stewardship, let's keep that in mind, especially as we focus on the abundance of what God has given us. So that's kind of a precursor to my introduction. I do want to quickly go through what I had initially planned to say, and I feel like anytime you talk on stewardship, you got to do a little bit of clearing the deck. And my goal today is to remind you of God's magnificent, overflowing, and abundant grace that He's shown toward us and His provision toward us. Before we can speak about what we need to do with that which God has given to us, we need to remind ourselves of the great glories that God has given us. And there's one of two ways you can go with this. You can talk about the law, and the law is clear. There are many laws in the Bible about what we're supposed to do with the things that God has entrusted to us. The problem with the law is that the law can condemn you. If you don't follow the law to every single jot and tittle, you have broken all parts of the law. So it's easy to look at the law and say, I haven't stewarded the things, the people, the relationships, the money, the wealth, all the things that God has given to me, I haven't done it well. And to walk away feeling condemned as a result of that. It's also possible to say, I have. Look at me. I gave 10% gross every week since the day I was born. My parents gave me a dollar in my allowance, and I took 10 cents out, and I gave it to the church. And you can build up a sort of pride and self-righteousness in that, thinking that that somehow is going to justify you. That's actually a very common view today. There's a guy, maybe you guys have heard of it, a very rich man named Warren Buffett, who, as far as I know, is not a Christian man, but he said this a few years ago, back in 2006. He said he had just given away $1.5 billion to the Gates Foundation, and he planned on giving away much more, I think upwards of $30 billion. And Warren said after that, he said, there's more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way. What a lie. as though the God who made all things. I mean, can you imagine God saying, Warren, what did you give away? That which I gave you to begin with? I'm impressed by that. I mean, don't get me wrong, $1.5 billion is a lot of money, and I'm praise God that there are men, even unchristian men, who will do that. But the fact is that is not the way that one is justified and gets to heaven. That is not the gospel. That is purely, well, it's heresy to say that. But on top of that, it's law. Even if it were, do this and you will receive that. What we have to tell you and what I want to remind you of is the gospel. The good news is this. I'll start off with this. Heaven isn't something you buy your way into. It's not a choose-your-own-adventure book where there's many ways to get there and you just get surprised at the end. No, heaven, like all of God's gifts, it's a free gift. And it flows solely from God's grace and mercy toward all. And we are to receive it simply by faith. And this grace that God extends to us, it covers over all of our sins, which is why we did the confession of sin. So if you come and you hear a discussion about stewardship, and you start to think, oh, I haven't been faithful with the relationships I've been given. I haven't been faithful with my children in the way that God has entrusted them to them. I'm not faithful with my money. I'm not faithful with many things. God has forgiven that already. So we don't come today to hear condemnation. Maybe your conscience will be pricked. Maybe you will change something. But that's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to glory in that which God has given us and come to Him with a clean slate, knowing that He empowers us by His Spirit and He encourages us to move forward. So by finishing up the introduction, let me say this. With all of that in mind, let us heed the Word of God as it instructs His people to do. And I'm going to read a short verse from Hebrews chapter 4. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way and yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That being said, I will go ahead and pray for our time here, and then we will read the word for today, and then after that we'll sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri. So join me in prayer. Dear Father, as I come to you today, Lord, a man who in my own ways has fallen very short of the stewardship that you have called me to. Lord, I imagine there are many who feel the same way. Lord, remind us of your grace. Remind us of your full forgiveness. And Lord, remind us that we can now come to you in the image, in the shadow of Jesus Christ. Lord, knowing that you accept us because of him. And we can learn from you. We can hear from you. We can hear your word anew in a way that is not put asunder by sin, that is not blocked by our own sin, but in a way that is renewing and refreshing and ultimately a blessing. Lord, open our minds and our hearts as we consider your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So please stand for the reading of the word. The passage I'll be focusing on today is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. This is the word of God. So first thing I'll say about our passage is, first of all, this is a topical sermon, so I'm not going to get into necessarily a deep exegesis of this, but just so you don't think that I'm going to try to take this scripture and go the whole prosperity heresy route with it, I don't believe that the scripture is primarily or even necessarily speaking about riches in terms of material wealth. But I do think there's something important to be noticed about what God has done. You see, God is a real God, right? God's real. It's not just a fairy story. It's not just a figment of our imagination, but all of that which we see around us is actually less real than God is. And as such, God is not just concerned with spiritual things, which by that I mean we tend to think of spiritual things as ethereal or not real, not physical. But God is intensely interested in physical things. And so when it says that Jesus Christ became, though he was rich, that's his status in heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he became poor. He took on flesh. You can't get much poorer than that if you think about it. If you're the God, the second person of the Trinity who's existed for eternity, who has all things, and you take on a limited body and limited flesh. But in that, we see how invested God is in this physical world, that he came to redeem physical people, a physical world. And God, in this, is beginning to show us that he is going to provide for all of our needs, not just our, quote, spiritual needs, but also those which are intimately connected, which are our physical needs as well. You see, my friends, when we speak about the grace of God, I don't want you to think that I mean that God just has a nice disposition in his heart toward you, as though God is up in heaven thinking good thoughts about you, and that's what we mean by the grace of God. We at least mean that insofar as we can think about God sitting around and thinking thoughts, which that's an analogy which quickly breaks down. Yes, God does have a good disposition toward you, but he doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't send you an invisible love note that you have to think about. He gives you real things, and he tangibly blesses you. And if you look at that, I want you to see that for a moment. And we have these things called special means of grace. Some of them, one of them we will do later today, which is we'll take communion. See, God is real, and just as much as that bread is real bread and that wine or juice is real fruit of the cup, God is even more real. But he's at least that real, that he shows up and affects us in real ways. When you were baptized into Jesus Christ, you were washed with real water. Not magic water, right? But Christian, baptismal water, which had a real impact on you insofar as it was received by faith. These are special means of grace. The same thing with prayer. When we pray with real words, all the while taking in real air to make that whole process happen. But we also see God's common grace, right? That's where we start to get into this whole idea of stewardship, because there are all these things that God has gifted to us, and not just us as the church, but to the entire world, and those are his common grace. And I want us for a moment to take stock of those things. Right? Actually, I think this is very biblical to do as we begin to remind ourselves about what are we called to steward. We need to take stock of what it is that God has given us. The Bible is actually full of this sort of thing. It's good to sit back and reflect. The Psalms have many places where we do this. So I want to take a moment, and we'll go through a brief excursus of what it means to look at God's common grace toward all of us. And that will begin to shape this whole idea of stewardship. What are we caring for? How much have we been given? So, and don't be fooled. When I say common grace, I don't mean that it's unremarkable. I mean that it's common to all. I mean, it goes out to each individual person alike, right? That the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun shines and gives light to all men. These special elements, these are special. These are special means of grace, right? The word being preached, you're here to hear it. Those outside of the those outside are not. The Lord's Supper, that is for the people of God. Baptism, that is for God's people and their children. But there's this common grace that God gives to everyone. So, taking stock, let's look at Psalm 147:4. Here the psalmist says that God determines the number of stars and gives to them even their names. And I want to reflect on that for just a moment. You know, looking at the facts and figures a little bit, for the psalmist, he was likely thinking that there were about 5,000 stars. Because if the light conditions are right, you can see about 5,000 stars with the naked eye. And assuming that, you know, they didn't have telescopes or anything like that then, that's what he's thinking. That's a lot. And you can't, I've never tried to count all the stars, even with the naked eye, but you generally can't if you're somewhere where you have where you only have your naked eye to count them with. But today we actually know this is a much bigger deal than the psalmist ever even imagined. If you look at some of the numbers, and guys, these are just numbers. You can fact check me. Fact is, nobody really knows how many stars there are. But the estimates are that in the Milky Way alone, there's 100 to 200 billion stars. Pretty big delta there, right? 100 to 2 billion. If I told one of my clients at work, like, your account has between $1 and $2 million in it, but I'm not sure what, this is like 100 times that, right? So let's just go with the 100 billion estimate. There are an estimated 10 trillion galaxies like the Milky Way in our universe. That means that there are more stars than I can actually tell you. The number is actually 1 followed by 24 zeros after it. So when you think about that, that God has created all of those stars and given them all names, that is quite an amazing reminder of the abundant provision God has given us. You know, our sun alone produces 10,000 times the amount of energy humanity needs. And we capture very, very little of that in terms of solar energy. We do capture a lot more of it in terms of what plants and basically what runs the whole place, but we don't use it, obviously, anywhere near its fullest potential. Now imagine that amount of energy times one followed by 24 zeros after it that's out there and available if we could harness it. Obviously, there's a lot of problems with harnessing very distant stars. I understand that. But technology not being a barrier, God has provided for us a true bounty, even as we just look out on the night sky. I want to continue on this theme of thinking about what God has given us and bring it a little closer to home. I actually found a funny quote one time, which I don't agree with totally, but perhaps you'll find it interesting as well. There's a guy, he used to host a few different TV shows, and he does a podcast that's fairly popular now named Joe Rogan. And so Joe Rogan said, look, if you ever start taking things too seriously, just remember that we are talking monkeys on an organic spaceship flying through the universe. Now, while I take issue with the fact that it's apt to describe us as mere talking monkeys, don't agree with that, I do get his basic point, okay? If you ever get too bent out of shape about stuff, remember that. This incredible, incongruous picture of what we are, that we're on this big giant ball that's flying through the universe, yet it's this thing called the Earth that we all live on that God has given to us. I'll give you a few facts about Spaceship Earth that should help, I think, draw this into clear distinction, exactly what I mean. If you look at the size of the Earth, it's about 25,000 miles in circumference. So if you could walk the equator, which you can't because there's a lot of water along the equator, but I guess if you were Jesus or Peter following after Jesus, if you could walk the equator around and you did so at a pretty brisk pace of 4 miles an hour, it would take you 260 days of continual walking. If you were in a car that could do that and you averaged 60 miles an hour, it would take you about 17 days to keep going. That's a lot of motion. Now, the Earth itself, it's even moving. Talked about this idea of the flying, the monkeys on a flying organic spaceship. The Earth itself is moving in several directions. The Earth rotates at about 1,000 miles per hour. So even sitting still here, you're going to move about 8.8 million miles in 1 year. So don't say you never go anywhere. Orbiting the sun, it goes about around the sun, it goes about 600 million miles in 1 year. And then relative to the motion of other stars in our galaxy, our entire solar system is moving at about 43,000 miles per hour. It's roughly in the direction of the star Vega that could be seen in the constellation Lyra. This means in 1 year, you travel an additional 367 million miles. So by the time you're 30, actually, Rich, you want to do that? Let's do that. Actually, I found a really cool picture of it. If you guys haven't seen this video, I think it's really cool just to get your mind around where we actually are and what is actually going on when I speak about that. So let's just watch this for a minute. So there's the old model, right? People used to think, oh, the sun sits there in the middle. But yeah, it's boring, and it's actually not even correct about how we're moving. There's some cool music with it. We could do that. I mean, that's fine. I thought it was a cool illustration. I mean, it's just amazing when you sit back and you think about the physical cosmos that God has given us. And yes, we are essentially on a spaceship that's orbiting a giant comet that's pulling us. You don't notice that. You don't feel that. The things that God, the way he's made this universe, the things he's given us, they're not immediately apparent. So by the time you're 30 years old, going on that journey, you would have traveled, So by the time you're 30, you will have traveled 29 billion miles in the galaxy. Okay? I'm almost 40, so I can add quite a few onto that. Add into that the additional motion that the galaxy itself is doing. So that was just the solar system. The galaxy itself is moving. And you get an additional 127 billion miles by age 30. Now, I just want to note something. You might be wondering, well, okay, great. Thanks for the solar system lesson. What's that all about? Well, here's what I want to note. The God who did that, he did all of that, and all of that motion is powered by, it's an invisible and essentially infinite force that has kept things in motion since the beginning of time. And as far as we know, it's going to keep them in motion until the end of time. And God did all this without burning 1 gallon of gas, digging up any coal, and he didn't even use a renewable source like a windmill. He didn't do any of that. And yet, here we are experiencing that. In addition to moving incredibly fast and covering large distances, the spaceship that we live on, it supports an incredible amount of life. And all of that, it just uses one nuclear reactor, the sun. It's located about 93 million miles away. That has a projected useful life of 9 billion years. And it never even needs a maintenance call. So how much life is there on planet Earth? How much abundance has God given? Who does he care for? Well, no one knows for sure. Nobody knows. No one sat down and been like, all right, there's a fish, that's one. There's a cat, that's two. Nobody has done that exercise. So we don't even know. And every time we think we found all the species on Earth, we find a new one. So right now there's an estimated 50 million species. The way that breaks down, there's about 10 quintillion insects. That's a lot. There's about 100 trillion fish. So as a side note, if you're still single, there really are plenty of fish in the sea, so don't worry. There's about 400 billion birds. 18.6 billion of those are domesticated chickens, of which Trinitas Church only has a few. 7 billion people. And as a side note, the 7 billion people, we could all have one pet rat if we wanted to. There's enough of them for us. The biggest winner in terms of collective biomass would be bacteria, but they don't buy stuff, they don't shop on Amazon, and they don't vote, so we don't care about bacteria. So to be honest, our best scientists have no idea how many living things are on Earth today, but it's a lot, is the basic point. And yet, despite this massive amount of creatures, which ultimately God made, there are enough resources to provide for them day in, day out, year after year, century after century, and God has been doing this exact thing for millennia since the beginning of creation. So again, why do I bring this all up? Well, I think I'm being like Jesus, actually. Jesus said something simpler. He was talking to simpler people, and he didn't have YouTube to go look stuff up like that on. But Jesus, at one point in Matthew 6, verse 26, he says, "Look at the birds of the air. They either sow, they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Indeed, if God's care this way for mere birds, and he shows it this way, how much more will he care for us? This should be a reminder for God's care toward us. Look, this doesn't sell well if you turn on the news. They want to, if it bleeds, it leads. If it's bad news, it's good news. Especially today, it seems like the news is getting more and more cynical and more wanting to tell you the bad news. And I'm not Pollyannish. There's plenty of bad news to go around. But the fact is that even with 7 billion people on the planet today, hunger and poverty are at all-time lows. People today, a lot of times, will complain about wage gap issues, or there's the haves and the have-nots. Let's think about England 1,000 years ago. There was one guy or gal, the king or queen, and they owned everything. And there was a system of feudalism, or maybe the lords had some, but the commoners, common people like us, or even middle-class people like us, we would have owned virtually nothing. So we have been progressing. We have been seeing that these promises that God has made to care for us, even within economic systems, has been developing. Even in America, where there are many, many poor people, most of the poor people that we know and hear about, they're not going to be at the same level. They're not going to be under that poverty level 5 to 10 years from now. One of the great things about America, and I'm not here, yay America, cheering America, but I'm going to reflect back on how this is ultimately the blessing of God toward all people, but for our context, it's how we experience it. We have this transitory system, right? We don't live in a caste system where if you're born into a certain caste, like in India and certain Hinduistic systems, that's where you are and you're stuck there and you never get out of it. There are people who are constantly making their way through. And why is that? Is it because there's people that are better and there's people that are worse? No, it's just God and his mercy providing for people. For all of its problems, and there are many, the sort of economy we live under today has brought real prosperity and greater income equality to more people than ever before. It's simply, indisputable. And that's only possible, any system that we have where anybody gets fed, where anybody has any sort of extra, it's only possible because of the resources that God has given us. And yet, we constantly hear a barrage of scarcity, a constant barrage of overpopulation, of concerns, that somehow that which Jesus pointed out, that God provided for the very birds of the air, he's not going to continue to do for each of us. And my friends, as the people of God, we need to do away with that worldly thinking, which has a sort of piety about it. I get that. We care. We ought to care. The Bible is full of words about care for the poor and about giving and generosity, and we ought to do those things. But not for the reasons that the world does. The world has that view because they have this whole mentality of scarcity, right? They think that there's a scarce number of things out there, and that the more people we have, the more consumers we have, and it's just going to get worse and worse and worse, to the point where there was this guy named Thomas Malthus, who in the early 1800s came up with this theory that essentially the world population was going to go like this, and our ability to produce food was going to go like this. So you have the hockey stick approach versus the linear approach, and that we were all going to starve to death and end up being like rats and basically eating one another. And so as a result of that, that greatly influenced Western society. And there were many results of that, but key of them being that there was this, began to be this growing despising of children even. This despising of having future generations. We do face a demographic problem in our lifetimes. Don't get me wrong. But it's not going to be that the population is going to get too big. It's that the population is going to get too small. We see this right now. Case in point, we see it in Japan, and I know a little bit about this because my day job is I help invest people's money. And when we think about the economy of Japan, we don't want to invest money there. We're in the long run because we're scared about it because there aren't enough people there. They're now trying to build robots to care for their elderly because for a long time they've had, you know, a family of two, husband and wife, have had on average less than two children. And that was a choice they made. Obviously, I know some people don't have a choice, so I'm not speaking here to people who can't have children. That's not the point. But the point is, societally, on a large scale, decides not to have enough children. You don't have enough workers for the future. And people are not mere consumers. People are producers. And for all of most of modern human history, of modern Western history, where our economies have developed, we've had growing populations, which means that the most basic input into an economy, which is human capital, and I don't say that because humans are mere capital, but they're at least capital. Because that's been growing, that's enabled economies to grow. So the fact is that's based on a lie. And what we're going to see in our lifetimes, we'll see the population peak, probably around 8 billion people, and then it will start to decline. And we don't know what impact that will have on the world. We know that it won't be good for countries that have systems where you need to have more workers working, paying taxes, than you have people retired taking them. That's going to be a problem. But we're innovative, and maybe we'll find out a way around it. But I just bring that up to say that we can't buy into the scarcity mindset, right? Because ultimately, it's going to change the way we approach stewardship. It's going to change the way that we're able to approach all of the gifts that God has given us and make us hold on to them with tight fists in a way that is not just going to hurt other people, but it's ultimately going to hurt ourselves. You know, you look at some of the really basic facts. We used to worry, and it was in the 70s and the 80s, they had this whole idea of peak oil, that we were going to run out of oil, essentially, run out of the ability to produce. We now have more oil than we've ever had before. Now, there might be reasons to get off of fossil fuels. I'm not trumpeting fossil fuels and saying I'm not saying that that's the route to go. Maybe there are better solutions. And guess what? When there's a better solution that's more efficient, you're not going to have to subsidize it. You're not going to pay people to do it. People will do it because it will be the best option. So yeah, let's invest in that. Let's figure that out. But in the meantime, we need to stop lying and stop scaring people into thinking that we're going to run out of this stuff to the point where they adjust their behavior and they actually end up harming other people because of their ignorance. You hear a lot of talk about water. That big blue planet, why is it blue? It's mostly water, 70%. Well, that's mostly in the ocean. Well, as technology develops and as we figure out how to better take water out of the ocean, we can do that. There's also this nifty thing called the hydrologic cycle. So water We dirty it. It goes into our sewers, goes out, gets treated, goes into the rivers, goes into the streams, although it goes out in the ocean. And then what does it do? It evaporates over the ocean, and then it all comes and it pours right down on Seattle most of the year. God has his own way of providing for us this water. Now, yeah, there are people who live in parts of the world where water is scarce. But it's not as though water on the planet is scarce. See, most of the scarcity that we see in the world today has very little to do. It has nothing to do with God's provision. Has everything to do with the sinful human systems that we have set up, whether it be dictatorial regimes that use water as a weapon against their people, or whether it be wars over land where militaries are constantly coming through and blowing up lands and blowing up systems. And that's why those people don't have enough food and water. It's not because there's not enough available. That's why in America we have the opposite problem, by and large. We have too much food oftentimes, and maybe not the right kind of food, but we face the problem of too much food. Say, well, why can't you just send it to the people in other countries? Great. Yeah, we do that. But guess what? When they have an evil dictator in charge, they intercept that food and use it to try to control their people anyway. So once again, people want to blame God, the eco-warriors. They don't necessarily believe in God, but they'll want to blame the system when really there's more than enough. And so we need to approach this idea of abundance that God has given us more than we can possibly use. Returning back to my passage quickly, I'll just remind you what it says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. I've gone through all of these things. I've talked about all this abundance that we have, because that's just a small picture of what Jesus gave up. Because ultimately what Jesus gave up wasn't the riches of this world or this universe. He gave up the riches of glory with his Father in heaven. And this is a dangerous passage for us to think about. See, many times we read what Jesus did, and we're tempted to think, well, Jesus did that, so I should do that. There used to be this whole Christian movement of becoming a monk. I'm going to be holy because I'm going to go out, I'm going to live out in the desert, and I'm going to sit around and eat bread and drink water, and that's it all day. Not be a productive member of society because I'm holy, because I've become impoverished like Jesus has become impoverished. If that's your theology, that because Jesus became poor, you ought to become poor, where does it stop? Are you going to say, I should die on the cross for the sins of the world because Jesus did? No, Jesus is our exemplar. He is an example, but not just so that WWJD in every situation, what would Jesus do? He died for the sins of the world. That's the ultimate answer. No, he does show us the way, but he does something much greater than that, and he achieves for that for us which we cannot achieve ourselves. So we see a small picture of what it means to say that Jesus left riches and took on poverty, but we don't ultimately really know what it is. And the tangible graces he has given us, they're but a faint picture of the worth of the Son of God. So hopefully you'll see the abundance of God and what he's given us. And you're going to do what I'm encourage you to do, and that is get rid of this scarcity mindset that everything that you have, you're going to hold on to, and that you're going to not think that there's enough, that you're not going to believe that God is really good enough, that when you go home and eat dinner tonight, what are you going to do? You're going to hopefully clean your plate. And why do you do that? You don't take a roll and shove it in your coat pocket and say, well, might want to hold on to this for tomorrow because maybe I'm not going to have food tomorrow. No, you eat the food on your plate because you know that God will provide for you food the next day. Right? That's what I'm getting at when I say not having a scarcity mindset, but having an abundant mindset. And I think that this is a biblical thing to say. This whole idea of scarcity versus abundance is actually a very popular thing today. You can go it's very popular in the world to talk about, and you know, positive thinking, and there's people who want to take your money, and they'll try to trick you into that, and, oh, it's abundant, you know, easy come, easy go, and they'll say that. And I'm not getting at that, but what I'm getting at is something I think very biblical. If we go just a little bit later in 2 Corinthians, which I was reading from earlier, the Lord tells us this. He says, Paul speaking actually, he says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now each of you should give what you have decided in your own heart to give, not reluctantly under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. And when God says this, when he extols abundance in receiving it and being generous with it, has God not led in this way himself already? Has he not already done this? Is God himself not now reaping generously? Think about it. God sowed his own son. He gave him as a gift and he died. And think about it. How many Christians were there in the first century? How big was the church? A handful of people it started off with the day of the resurrection. It grew into hundreds, maybe thousands within the first months. Now there's a couple billion people professing to be Christians. You can find the church in every area of the planet. You can even find the church in the Pacific Northwest. Think about how far we are away from Jerusalem. Think about how unlikely it is that a place like the Seattle area would actually have people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, wherever you go, no matter how dark of a place you find, even as dark as Seattle, you will find people. And we're only here because that which God sowed, and now the church is reaping. We see this at the end of Acts 2. We see a church that was in its infancy. They were sowing faithfully, right? And they were so faithful that in light of their present circumstances, which I will quickly explain to you, it wasn't an experiment in communism, which is what some people like to make Acts 2 be. No, it was pretty clear that the people who were in the church in Jerusalem, many of them were pilgrims who came there. And they were in town, and you hear the sermon on Pentecost where Peter preaches to the people and many are converted. And they decided, hey, let's stay in Jerusalem. Because guess what? I'm from Macedonia and there isn't a church back there. So why go home to a place where there's no church? Well, the problem with that is they didn't have a job. Now, even the people who lived in Jerusalem, unemployment was pretty high. It was the first century. It wasn't like you could just go down to McDonald's and get an application and get a job, you know, slinging burgers and flipping fries if you were nearly destitute. So what did they have? They had people who had things, and they had brothers and sisters who had nothing, who had no job, who had no means, but didn't want to leave, didn't want to go back to a place where there was no church. And so what did these people do? They were generous, and they sold even their own possessions to bless their brethren, to make sure that people had a place to sleep, and people had a place to eat, and people could survive and be a part of the church there. Yet, there's this whole movement of Christians today that want to have this scarcity mindset and say, well, that's what we need to do today. You know, the church would really be the church if we would just be like the early church. Really? Unemployed? With our plan for economics that we're going to sell our stuff until it's all gone? No, my friends, the church has grown up. God has provided for us. Most of us have jobs, okay? If we don't, for some reason, we have other sources of income that are reproducible. And that is not a bad thing. We don't need to heap shame and guilt upon ourselves and say, oh, why can't we all be unemployed and living off of whoever's going to sell their house next? We can live out of the abundance that God has given us, such as our vocation. Because guess what? That planet that's spinning around, in order to make it go, what happens with the economies of the world if our plan is we're going to sit around in a place where we don't know anybody and we're not employed and we're just going to live off of the charity of others? That whole system's going to break down. I mean, some people ask me as an investment guy, what value do I actually add to the economy? I have to think about that sometimes and come up with a good answer. I mean, it's pretty apparent how the software engineer does, right? I mean, I like my computer programs, and the fact that there's code written for those, that's easy to explain. Okay, a guy like Gallagher who works on cars for a living. When my car doesn't work, I know where he adds value. Mothers who are raising our children, who are educating them, who are at home with them on a regular basis, I get it. Okay, our kids would not be in good shape if it was left up to the fathers alone to raise, right? And that would be a problem if ultimately that's the way it went. what all of us do is we contribute something into the society so that somebody else can do something else, and that's the way the whole thing works. And guess what? That's what God has called you to do when he says to love and serve your neighbor and to steward the talents that he has given you. So in this sense, you are already doing this. You're already stewarding that which God has given you. So I bring up the whole thing about the church in Ephesus because I think that if we were in that situation, I've seen the generosity of Trinitas Church. I think that if we were the sort of church that came under some sort of persecution and people didn't have jobs and people needed money to eat and have a place to sleep, I think we would see people selling their assets and doing that. I'm not so down on the church as I think a lot of the detractors are, where they want to say that, oh, the church today, it's all just rich and fat and happy, and they don't care about the poor. I've seen the exact opposite to be true. I actually recently in my job met with a gal who runs the Seattle Christian Foundation, and nationally it's called the National Christian Foundation. I think they were the sixth biggest foundation giving away money last year, and they've specifically, in the United States, and obviously it's a small portion of the population that gives to them, yet they gave away billions of dollars to help the poor. Christians are incredibly charitable and incredibly generous. So I'm not saying this to be one more person to jump on and say that we're not doing enough. I think that we're doing a lot with what it is, but I want us to be reminded of where it all comes from and how we should steward it to begin with and let that inspire us. So this all to say that I think generosity is the key to godly stewardship. Okay, so I've talked about where it's come from. I've talked about some of the bad ideas people have about how you should or should not deal with that which God has given you. So let me affirm you in where you are. Let me affirm you in the fact that God has given you great gifts. All of that sowing that went on, we are now reaping the abundant harvest of it. Because God is faithful to his word. The projects, the things that our ancestors undertook, that our forefathers in the faith took, that our own parents took, we get to reap the benefit of that. And that's not something to be ashamed of, but it's something to be generous with. Now, I'm not going to promote to you magic, you know. Oh, if you give the Lord a dollar, he's going to give you 10 back. That's not where I'm going. I'm not going for prosperity heresy, right? But I want to remind you that God leads the way in giving. And it's true, you cannot outgive God. And that ultimately God provides for his people, all of his people. And the way he provides it isn't by saying, you Christian, you need to put your nose to the grindstone, follow a bunch of law, and just you know, live in poverty so that someone else may simply live. If you look at God's system, when he was running a country, it was called Israel, and he was the king. He set up a system that was called gleaning. And how did the poor under the gleaning system benefit? Well, they benefited the most when the people who owned the assets benefited, because they got a portion of the harvest. So if the harvest was bigger and more abundant, their needs were met. If there was a bad harvest and there was very little to go around, their needs were harder to meet. And this is what I'm getting at when I say that we need to see that God, the way that he has provided for us and the way that he wants us to steward the assets he's given us, isn't to be scared, isn't to hold on to them tightly, but instead to see them as the gift that they are, and to use them, use wealth and riches to bless others. Jesus tells a parable about this, about the servant who he's in charge of his master's stuff, and he basically is going to lose his job. And so he goes to all of the debtors that the master has, and he starts waving off people's debts. How much do you owe him? 100. Write it down to 80. How much do you owe him? 100. Write it down to 70. And Jesus commands this man and says, good job. You should use your worldly gifts to win for yourself friends and treasures in heaven. Saying that when you have gifts, when you have extra, when you have things, you ought to use that to bless other people. That's a godly thing to do. So we need to be faithful in this too. And one of the ways we can be faithful is by having a plan. Okay? And for everybody that looks different. But you think about it. If you have a mortgage, does it just get paid because you decide, I'm going to pay it, and when it comes up, nah, maybe I'll pay it, maybe I won't, and I didn't actually plan for it? People end up paying their mortgage habitually and repeatedly because they're preparing, they're planning on doing it. Same thing with giving. We tend to give in ways that are very spur of the moment, right? We see the Melissa Etheridge, or whatever her name is, the commercial come on with the dogs. Is that her? Who? Thank you. Sarah McLachlan comes on, and it's the dogs, and they're poor, and they're abused, and give money to the ASPCA. And I'm like, okay, I feel bad for that dog. I'll send him $100. Because we feel guilty. That's the exact opposite motivation that God wants us to have. Some people, they'll go to church and they'll hear a pastor or maybe one of the ruling elders preach about giving, and they think, oh, I didn't give enough, and they're going to start giving more. That's not it either. That's not, it's not a stimulus response type thing, because that's not sustainable. We don't want that. What we want is people to understand what they have, where it comes from, and then out of the flow of generosity, out of their heart, to want to be generous with it. And think about it. Jesus says it is better to give than to receive. And I think all of us with children, we know that. I have a lot more fun now at Christmas that the focus is buying my kids stuff and not what I'm getting. I guess most of the stuff I really want is probably too expensive to put under a Christmas tree. But, you know, for my kids, it's great fun to see them run downstairs and tear into the gifts and see what we gave them. My friends, that's what God is like toward us. He continues to give us gifts. The sun continues to pour out 10,000 times the amount of energy we need every single day. Every plant, every animal, everything on this planet that is living ultimately only lives because God continues to shower that. And so we say more and more and more and receive and receive and receive, and we become good receivers of his gifts. And that ought to inspire us to then see how we can do that toward others. So my primary goal here, I just want to make this super practical. So if you're a member, a regular attender at Trinitas Church, this is for you. If you're not, you're basically watching a family conversation at this point. This doesn't necessarily apply to you. My primary goal today in sharing this with you isn't to try to get more money for Trinitas Church. That's not it. If I wanted to do that, I would just come up and say, here's the law. Here you go. You need to give this much. You need to do this. I'm done. You're welcome. It was a very short sermon today. Right? That's not my goal. My goal is to encourage you. We are blessed, Trinitas Church. We are blessed with finances that we've been here for 4 years. We have a lot more money today than the first day we started when it was just Brant and me meeting in his office. We're blessed with dedicated members and regular attenders who appear here regularly and that participate in the worship of God. We're blessed to help our neighbors. We do that as a church, and you all do that in your vocations. You love and serve your neighbor for your daily bread. We're blessed with children who either were directly raising up and teaching to love and to serve God, or that are simply part of this congregation, that we get to nurture these children in small ways by befriending them or by teaching them in catechism class or watching them in the nursery. We're blessed to have our needs provided for, whether that be through a job or other means. None of us here are starving. God has blessed us indeed. And don't forget this. We're blessed most of all that our sins have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. Now, as a response to that, we give, but we give as worship. Let me ask you this, seriously. Do you ever get, whatever it is, when you file your taxes at the end of the year and you take stock of what you gave away that year to various charitable causes, do you look back on that and say, man, I really regret giving away that money. I'm really sad that kids in Africa had water. I'm really sad that Trinitas Church was able to pay their bills. Do you regret that? I haven't. Do you regret your money on other things? Like, did you ever go to Vegas and be like, eh, I kind of regretted how much money I spent there at the blackjack table? Not saying that I've ever done that, but I can imagine people do. I usually win a blackjack, but joking, mostly. No, but look, we need to approach our assets, all of these things we've given, as a trustee. A trustee owns something for the benefit of someone else. That which God has given to you, you do own it, but it's not ultimately only to benefit yourself. And so keep that in mind as we think about it. And I'll just let you know what our needs are quickly. Our needs are actually pretty simple. We had a conversation back in March, and I gave you guys an update, and praise God, through various means, primarily through the congregation, you guys responded. I think at the time we had said, hey, if we could increase overall our giving by about 10%, we'd be that much closer to making budget and knowing that God is providing for our long-term stability to be here as a church. And so you did that. So thank you. Right now, we're about 15% under. And I knew that when we first talked about it, but it's step by step, right? You don't turn the ship that quickly overnight. So what do we need to do? We have a pretty bare bones budget. We need to be able to pay rent. And as a side note, we have pretty good rent here. Part of that is because we meet in the afternoon. At some point, we might meet somewhere else and rent might be more, so we need to keep that in mind. We also need to pay our pastor. You know, the Bible actually says those who rule and teach well are worthy of double honor. And our pastor is not receiving double honor. He's probably receiving below average honor. And he's not complaining about that. He didn't pay me to say that, but it's just an observation I make since I'm the one who actually writes the paychecks, that we need to continue to at least provide for that. And beyond that, we have a very bare bones budget. We are not, the money that we've been given and we are stewarding, I can tell you that we have been faithful with that. So let's do this. Let's close the gap by the end of the year. I don't know how that's going to happen. I don't have a specific ask other than just let's be faithful. Let's receive that which we've been given, knowing that it's a gift from God, and have it with an open hand. And not just toward Trinitas Church. The Bible is full of instructions on how we can help the poor. There are the poor among us. And as we have needs, we will let you know what they are. And we're always willing to be a conduit for that as well through the Deacons Fund. That's another way. If you say, yeah, I want to help the poor. I want to be faithful to it. Then designate a check to the Deacons Fund. And it will only go to help people who have genuinely need that to some degree or another are in poverty. So finally, I'm going to read this last verse and then we'll wrap things up. From Romans 12. And let me, just before I read Romans 12, because it's one of those other dangerous verses that you can read the wrong way. Romans 12 talks about sacrifice, but it's the 12th chapter. Paul spends 11 chapters laying out the grace and mercy of God, all the things that God has done to forgive you, that he did to accomplish that which you could never accomplish on your own. And after all of that, after everything God has done, here's what Paul says. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Finally, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then honestly, not asking for your money, don't give us anything. We want you instead to receive from us. Primarily receive from God and receive the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Receive his name, receive his church in Christian baptism, and then come and join us at some point at the table and receive his broken body and his shed blood. First have your life and your mind renewed by Jesus, and then go about the work of being a sacrifice. So that being said, I will go ahead and pray for us. Dear Lord, you have gifted us, you have given us an immense bounty, an immense amount of things that we cannot even imagine, Lord. As we even try to take stock of the natural world, we have no idea what is actually even going on beyond this very, very thin amount of things that we can see. Lord, you have provided for our financial needs. And Lord, where they have not been provided for, Lord, we have your church. Lord, those people who hear this sermon and think, I don't have enough and I need help, Lord, help them to let us know so that we can be a blessing to them. Lord, all of us, let all of us lay aside our pride and come together as one body. And whether that be giving or receiving, let us be joyful as we model that which you did, which was ultimately giving the utmost, even giving your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.